We have been walking our way through the book of Luke, and we are on chapter 7 this week. As we've been looking at this book, we've recognized it as a historical document, a document that Dr. Luke, who was also a historian, has put together, and it has some incredible truths in it. We've been looking at all of these different things that have been going on in the book of Luke. And last week, we got into, it's not really the Sermon on the Mount. It's actually a different sermon, but much like the Sermon on the Mount. And so we looked through that, and we did a quick overview. Of course, Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and also this, I call it the Sermon on the Plain, because it says at the beginning that they're in a flat place. But both of these sermons can be taken, and you can do multiple messages on each line. And so we're kind of surveying it. We're kind of looking at it, looking at the big picture. And so we're just moving along with that. So look with me in Luke chapter 7. And in Luke chapter 7, we're going to see a couple incredible examples of faith. We're not going to get to all of those today, but we're going to talk a little bit about what faith is and what it does and how it looks. Because within our culture, within our society, we've got kind of some mixed up ideas of what faith is. And so we're going to look at it in light of God's word and kind of discover, hopefully, what it means to have faith. What it means to have faith. So look with me in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 1. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and to save the life of his slave. Okay. First of all, in verse 1 there, when he had completed all his discourses, we're talking about the Sermon on the Plain there. When he had done all that, he left the place that he was at in this level area, and he went to Capernaum. And now we have the entry of a foreigner into the situation. You see there in chapter 7, verse 2, I've underlined the word centurion. And the centurion's slave, and in verse 3, Jesus, and we've got some Jewish elders. What Luke is doing is he's laying out the characters of this story. He's laying out the characters of this story. Now, let's talk a little bit about what a centurion is. A centurion was a person, just like when we use the word century, we're talking about 100 years. A centurion was someone who was in charge of 100 soldiers. Okay, so they're an officer. There's a couple of people that are above them. A centurion was underneath a general. Okay, so you'd have like the general of the army. Underneath the general, they didn't have as many ranks as we have in our military today. Underneath the general comes the centurion. Above the general is going to report to the emperor himself. Okay, so you've got the emperor. He's in charge of the generals. The generals are in charge of the centurions, and the centurions are in charge of the soldiers underneath them. So this man has quite a bit of authority. Okay? He's got, and the centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. Okay? The Roman army rose and fell on how their centurions performed. Okay? Now, we've also got his slave. In verse 2, then the slave is highly regarded by the centurion. He gets sick and he's about to die. And so this man, this centurion, is a Roman citizen, which most Roman citizens were not liked by Jewish folks. In fact, they were hated. What was actually happening in Jesus' day is the people were waiting for a Messiah. And when we think about Messiah, we think about Jesus, we think about this man who would come and live a perfect life, born of a virgin, live a perfect life, die upon a cross so that we can be saved from our sins and we can have a relationship with God. In Jesus' day, nobody thought that was going to happen. They were all waiting for a Messiah. But what they were waiting for, they were looking for deliverance, but they weren't looking for deliverance from their sins and a relationship with God. What they were looking for was deliverance from Rome. In other words, we've got these people that are over us. They're telling us what to do. They're controlling how we run our country. They're controlling how we run our lives. A lot of the Roman soldiers were abusive to the people there. You've heard Jesus say, if a soldier tells you to carry his pack for 1 mile, carry it for 2 miles, right? Because a Roman soldier, if you were walking down the street they had a heavy pack on their back, they had a right to pull you aside and say, you carry my pack for the next mile. And you had to walk the next mile with them carrying their pack. Okay? And so the people, most soldiers and most centurions were not well liked. They were hated by the Jewish folks. And remember a few weeks ago we talked about we've got one person that's one of Jesus' disciples. We've got the tax collector, but we also have the zealot. The zealots would go and they would kill Roman soldiers trying to get them out of the country. And so what all these folks are waiting for is they're waiting for Messiah. Messiah in their mind was going to be a military leader who came and freed them from Rome. Okay? Now, they were mistaken, weren't they? There's a big misunderstanding. And we're going to see today, we're going to see that even John the Baptist is going to say, hey, if you're the Messiah and you're going to free us from Rome, you're not doing a real good job right now, Jesus. Okay, we're going to see that in just a little bit. But that's what's going on here. Now, this centurion, instead of being hated by the people, is actually loved by the people. Okay, look at, again, verse 3. When he, that's the centurion, had heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy, they're talking about the centurion here, for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. Now, the Jewish elders would be people within the community. And back in Jesus' days, they had a temple that everybody went to. But with the dysphoria, when people were taken captive and taken to foreign lands, they weren't able to get to the temple. And so they came up with this kind of new concept in that day. And that concept was a synagogue. Now, we know about synagogues today. A synagogue is kind of like a Jewish church, right? And so they would have all these synagogues all over the place. And in charge of each synagogue was a group of elders. It was a group of usually older men that would preside over, just kind of like we have today, right? In churches, a group of men that presides over the congregation who looks after them and takes care of them. And this group of men is going to go to Jesus, and their response to the centurion is not what we expect. Because usually it's like, we got to get these guys out of here. We got to get rid of them. But this man is well loved by the Jewish people in Capernaum. It says in verse 5, a couple things that interesting. First of all, they say, he's worthy for you to do something for him. He is worthy for you to do something for him. I've actually highlighted that in my Bible, that phrase, he is worthy. Look at verse 5. He loves our nation. And he built us our synagogue. Now, a couple things. First of all, it shows us some of the power of a centurion. Okay? He's got the finances to build a synagogue for some people. There was, and we don't know if this is true. I believe it to be true. But there was a group of people back in Jesus' day and before Jesus' day. If you, being Jewish is a, ancestry, it's a heritage, it's a culture. You can be born Jewish. But there was a way in Jesus' day to become Jewish. If you were a Gentile, you could become a Jew by getting rid of your old religion and taking on the Jewish religion. Okay? You think about people like Ruth. In the book of Ruth, she was a Moabite woman, and she came to Israel, and she says to her mother-in-law, Naomi, your God will be my God. Where you lay your head, I will lay my head, and all of these different types of things, right? And she gave up her old religion and became Jewish through this process, this legal process that you could become Jewish through. Okay? Now, someone who did that was called a proselyte. Okay? I believe that this centurion has done that. He's not Jewish, he's Roman through ancestry, through his heritage, through his parents, but he has given up that to become Jewish. Okay? Now, on top of that, he loves the Jewish people. He's done well for himself in this land, and he has actually built this synagogue. Now, let's talk about this for a second. Why do these elders of the synagogue believe that Jesus should heal this centurion slave? It says in the text there, and I've already talked about it in verse 4, they're saying, he is worthy. They come to Jesus, and they say, you need to do what he says, or what he asks, because he is worthy of it. Okay, now let's ask a question real quick. We're going to get to the faith part in a little bit, but is that what faith is? Is faith when you do enough good stuff, when you are worthy, when you have given enough money to the church, when you've put off the bad things that you shouldn't be doing? You become worthy and now God needs to do something for you? Okay? In Christianity, that's not the case. Now, if you were to look at most of the other religions of the world, that's why you're blessed, right? You are worthy, and so you have X amount of dollars. You're worthy, and so this God is going to do something for you. You're worthy, and so Allah will bless you. Right? The Jewish folks here, the elders, are coming and say, he's worthy, so you need to do this for him. Look at verse 6. Now, Jesus started on his way. He's going to go with them. He started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am, underline these words, not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to this one, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Okay? Now let's just talk about this for a little bit. We've got these Jewish elders that are saying, you need to heal the slave because he is worthy. On the other hand, we've got this centurion who's saying, you know, I know that you don't have to actually be here. Just say the word and it will happen. But I'm not worthy to receive you. Okay, now, a couple things. Faith, we've already talked about this a little bit, does not equal you're worthy, and so it's done for you. Faith also does not equal you're not worthy, so it's not done. Faith equals Jesus is worthy, and if he chooses to, he can do it. When we go to God in faith, we don't go on our own accord. We don't go on what we have done. We also don't are not blessed because we are not worthy. We go on the relationship that we have with Jesus. Right? In fact, when we pray, we end our prayers in Jesus' name, amen. Right? The word amen means let it be. So we pray all these things. We ask for all these things. We praise Him. We say that He is worthy. And then at the end of our prayer, we close with, in Jesus' name, let it be. In other words, we don't say, Lord, in my name, because I'm worthy. Or Lord, in my name, I'm not worthy. We pray our prayers and we end that with, I'm praying these prayers not in my authority, but in Jesus' authority. Okay, now, interesting, some of the things that the centurion has some ideas about Jesus, but he doesn't have complete proper theology about Jesus. Okay, let me show you what I'm talking about. In verse 7, he says, for this reason I do not consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. He's got this faith. Jesus, if you want it, if you say it, if you're the one whom the request comes from, it will be done. Okay? Now, this centurion's faith is not in faith. His faith is not in his ability. His faith is in Jesus' ability. Okay? It's popular today to put our faith in faith. In fact, people say that sometimes. Well, you just have to have faith. You just have to have faith. Well, faith is not a strength in and of itself. The strength of faith comes from the object you put your faith in. Does that make sense? In other words, all of you are seated. You're in a chair. You put your faith in the strength of that chair to keep you off the ground. Right? Now, I didn't see anyone like inspecting the chair or anything else like that. You just all kind of sat down. But you put your faith in the strength of that chair to hold you off the ground. Okay? In other words, you just didn't try to sit down on air. Did you? If you're going to try to sit down on air, so I'm putting my faith. I'm putting my faith in this air. I've been in the seated position a lot of times in my life, and I know how it works. And if I just get in the right position, the air will hold me. Okay, you're putting your faith in something that isn't worthy and doesn't have the strength to hold you up. Now, that might be a silly example, but we put our faith in a lot of different things. And when we have a need or when we have something that comes along that a desire for something, if we're just putting our faith in faith, it's probably not going to happen. When we put our faith in Jesus, we also put that decision into His hands, don't we? In other words, Lord, I'm trusting You with this. Now He decides whether or not He's going to do it or not do it. That's what the centurion understands, isn't it? He talks about that. He talks about how if you say the word, this servant will be healed. Look at verse 8. The other thing that's interesting is he says, for I am also a man placed under authority. What's interesting here is he doesn't have complete proper theology in who Jesus is. See, he understands his position. I'm a centurion. There's a general over me and there's an emperor over him. But I have people underneath me. If I say go, this person goes. If I say come, this person comes. When I give an order, it is obeyed. And I understand that when you give an order, it's also obeyed. But the part about Jesus he doesn't understand is he's not under authority. He is the authority. He is the emperor. Okay? But it's not his complete understanding about who Jesus is that amazes Jesus with his faith. What amazes Jesus with his faith is this man's understanding that if Jesus wants it and Jesus wills it and he asks for it, it will happen. Do we have faith like that? Look at verse 9. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave to be in good health. Okay, now Jesus is going to marvel at this man's faith. And he says, look, even among the Jewish people, even among the people that are supposed to display great faith, I haven't found someone who has the faith of this man. He's got an understanding of what it means. We have defined faith a lot of times as movement, and that our faith need to have feet. And that's absolutely true, but that movement needs to be in the direction of Jesus. Okay. So my question for you is, well, I have a couple questions. Number one is what is the object of your faith? Number two, what are you asking him to do for you? Jesus answers in three ways. When we ask him things, yes, no, and grow. Okay? Some of you have heard yes, no, and wait. When we wait, we grow. Yes, no, or grow. Okay, look at verse 11. We've had this story of the centurion's servant, and now we move on to a new story. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. So, as Jesus moving through, they encounter a dead man. Now, there's a big problem here. Because not only do we have the grief that comes along with losing someone you love, the person that has lost this is, you can see, and I've underlined these things, he's the only son of a mother. And the other thing is, she's a widow. And in Jesus' day, when a woman's husband died and she became a widow, it meant that she was destitute. She didn't have a husband. And back then, things were a little bit different. You needed a husband to take care of you back in those days. And you lost all your rights when your husband died. You were a lot of times left poor and destitute. And this woman has one thing that is keeping her from living on the streets, and that's a son. And now she's lost her son. Okay? So this woman is in a desperate situation. Not only is she dealing with all the losses that come along with losing a son, but she's also dealing with all of the issues that comes along with being a helpless widow. Okay, now, sometimes we find ourselves in desperate situations. We find ourselves in helpless situations. We find ourselves in with a sickness or a disease or something that is too big for us. We find ourselves in situations where we're dealing with issues that are beyond our control, and we feel helpless, and we feel afraid, and we feel alone. And we start to say things like, where is God? Where is the God in the midst of my situation? Why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he answer? Why doesn't he respond to my situation? And sometimes we start to feel like God is a little bit distant, that he's a little bit indignant, that he doesn't really care about what's happening to all of us down here. If he truly loved me, why would he allow this thing to happen to me? And I'm wondering if this widow woman doesn't feel that way at this time. Lord, there's no one to take care of me. Not only is my husband gone, but now this boy that I was relying upon, this young man, he's gone as well. Look at the response of Jesus in verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." Now, I've underlined these words. First words I've underlined is when the Lord saw her. When we get into desperate situations, the Lord sees it. Okay, the second thing that he does, he felt compassion for her. When God sees your pain, first of all, he sees it, but secondly, he has compassion on it. And then he says to her, "Do not weep." Look at verse 14. And he came up and he touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." In other words, he walks up to the coffin, and these guys are carrying the coffin. He puts his hand on it. Stop. Stop. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out through all Judea and in all the surrounding districts. Now, how does this story of this young man who has died relate with the story of the centurion slave? In both situations, in both cases, we have a desperate situation. In the story of the centurion servant, we have this great picture of what it means to have faith. That faith is not because I'm worthy and so it's done. It's also I'm not worthy, so God's not going to do it. It's this picture of faith and trust and belief in an object, in a person, and that person of Jesus, and Jesus' will to make it happen, and so Jesus does make it to happen. Right? But in this story, we're devoid of a lot of the emotion that accompanies this. In the second story, we see how God responds to us. This is still an issue of asking Jesus, okay? Him seeing our issues, him seeing our problems, him seeing our burdens. He is going to feel compassion. And sometimes he says yes, and sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says grow. Let me encourage you with this, that in spite of the hardship, in spite of the situation, in spite of the difficulty, God sees it and he has compassion. And his response to you is not whether you're worthy or whether you're not worthy. The Bible says that none of us are worthy. He is worthy and he can make every situation happen if he chooses to. But God knows more than you do, and God knows more than I do. And we don't always understand on this side of heaven why he chooses some things, and he chooses not to heal, and he chooses to heal some and not some, and he chooses to do this time and not do this time, and why he allows us to be in this situation for now, but later he takes us out, or we're not in a situation for almost our whole life, and then at the end of our life, then all of a sudden we're in this desperate situation. We don't understand all of that. But we trust that he knows better than us. We celebrated the life of Uncle Gail just recently. He didn't know why God left him here for as long as he did. But in the midst of his struggle, in the midst of his difficulty, while he was in the Pahala Hospital, he was sharing the gospel with people. And maybe God left him here so that someone would come to know Jesus. Look at verse 18. The disciples of John, this is John the Baptist, reported to him about these things, summoning two of their, in other words, all of a sudden there's this dead guy that's alive, and the disciples of John go to John and say, John, you won't believe what just happened. First, the centurion slave was healed. Next thing that happened is this boy who was dead was brought back to life. Look at verse 19. Summoning his two disciples, John sent him to the Lord, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for somebody else? Okay, now this must have been disheartening to Jesus. John the Baptist, his cousin, the forerunner, the one that was supposed to go to him, sends his disciples and say, are you Messiah? Or is there someone else? Now, again, why does he say this? This is going to go back to that whole idea of what the people expected out of Messiah. Messiah was supposed to come and Messiah was supposed to deliver his people from their captors, and he was supposed to set up a 1,000-year reign. A reign with an iron rod. Now, will that come? Absolutely. You know what John didn't understand and what the people of Jesus' day didn't understand is that there was two. Jesus was going to come twice. The first time, he's going to come as a lamb. The second time, he was going to come as a lion. They didn't see this big gap. They didn't see this thing known as the church age, which we're living in. Okay, they're expecting this rule and this reign of Jesus Christ. They're expecting the Roman government to be overthrown. They're expecting to be the rulers of the world. So when Jesus is feeding people, when Jesus is doing these things, they're saying, okay, we're ready for a military campaign. In fact, his disciples are going to ask him that question. Hey, look, when you rule and reign, I want to be the guy who sits on your right hand. I want to be the number one general. And they start fighting amongst each other. You remember that story? They're not like, oh yeah, I want to be the first one to die. I want to be the first one to be crucified upside down. I want to be boiled in oil. That's not their thought is, we're going to rule. We're going to, you know, I'm fine giving up a career, as a tax collector, I'm fine giving up a career as a fisherman if I can be one of the 12 generals. That's the thought. Okay? And even John the Baptist, who probably ought to know better, doesn't get it. He doesn't understand that there's something more powerful than an earthly reign. There's this spiritual reign. There's this relationship with God. That life is only for 80, 90, 100 years, but eternity is forever. And Jesus and God have a bigger plan than John the Baptist. Why does God leave us into our situation? We don't understand. We're like John the Baptist, aren't we? We expect something different from God than what He wants to do. And the hurt and the pain cause us to think that maybe He doesn't have compassion. Maybe He doesn't see us. Maybe He doesn't love us. It's kind of like when you're a parent. And you don't want your child to go out into the street. And so you discipline them and you hurt them. Not severely, mind you. You understand what I'm saying. To keep them out of the road. But what you don't want is them to get squashed like a bug. But what they see is, oh, my mom, my dad doesn't like me because every time I go over there, discipline me. Look at verse 20. When the men came to him and said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we need to look for somebody else? Verse 21. At that time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to those who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Okay? So, these guys come to Jesus. They say, are you the guy? Or should we wait for somebody else? He says, let's do an object lesson. Blind guy, come over here. And the blind guy runs into a wall on the way there, okay? But when he finally gets there, he gives this man his sight. This lame guy, he reaches down, he's never walked before, and Jesus lifts him up. People with demons, the demons are cast out. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. And the poor are given encouragement. They're given the good news. They're given the gospel. And Jesus says to him, if I just said, I'm the guy, would you really believe it? But go back to him and tell him what you've seen. Tell him about the miracles. Tell him about what has happened. By the way, a lot of these things are prophesied. In Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5, it talks about Messiah will give sight to the blind. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 6, it talks about the poor being preached the gospel to. And then look at verse 23. This verse is just, every once in a while we get this oddball verse that's in the middle of, it's like, where did that come from? Okay, I noticed these, I don't know why some of these things bug me a little bit, but some of them bug me. It's like, blessed is he who does not take offense to me. We're back at the Sermon on the Plain, aren't we? This doesn't sound like something that's supposed to happen here. But again, this is an ongoing sermon that's repeated over and over and over again. But this is a new thing. We don't have the blessed are the poor. We don't have, this is something different. Blessed is he who does not take offense to me. But it goes back to that same thing that is going on in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Sermon on the Plain. It's this idea of an upside-down kingdom. The whole idea is, look, if you've got no food, if you've got no house, if you're sick, if you've got all of these things, all these problems, all this stuff's going wrong, but you have Jesus, you are better off than the guy who has a mansion, who's got money in the bank, who has no need of anything, but is going to face an eternity without Christ. Blessed is he who doesn't take offense to me. You know what? The gospel is offensive. Blessed is this person who has aligned themselves with Jesus. Because it doesn't matter the circumstance. It doesn't matter what they're going through, because their reward will come later. Their reward will come later. In other words, hey, John the Baptist, I might not be what you expected, but I'm still the guy. You know what I've learned in my walk with Jesus over years and years and years? He's not what I expect. He's not what I expected. But he's still the guy. He's still God. He still has the power of eternity in his hand. Look at verse 24. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Now he's going to talk about John the Baptist here. This is, hey, You know, he was baptizing at the Jordan River. Why did you go out there to see him? Did you go out there to see a cattail in the pond? You didn't go out to see a cattail in the pond. You didn't go out to see a reed. You didn't go out to see some plants. That's the idea here. But what did you go out to see? Verse 25. A man dressed in soft clothing. Remember what John the Baptist wore? He had this oddball thing. He had like this camel skin. He's got this leather belt. He dressed like an oddball. He was a wild wilderness man. He didn't wear the same clothes that everybody else wore. Is that why you went out there? Did you go out there to see this guy who was wearing camel skin? Look at verse, 25. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal places. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. In other words, you went out there because you knew that this man was speaking from God. He was a prophet. He had God's message. And yet this guy was more important than the other prophets. Look at verse 27. For this is the one whom it is written, behold, I send a messenger ahead of you who will be preparing your way before you. By the way, that's Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. God was going to send somebody before Messiah, somebody to go and make a way, someone to lower the mountains into the valleys to make a straight path to Jesus. And Jesus is going to quote the scripture in Malachi and say, this is the guy. John the Baptist is the most important prophet that has ever come in the history of the world. He's more important than Isaiah. He's more important than Moses. He's more because of the message that he's bringing. And not only the message that he's bringing, but the person that he is preceding. He is the most prophet that ever lived. Now, in our day and age, we understand the importance of the Bible. We understand the authority of the Bible and that the Bible was written by these men. And because it's written by these men, that there is power and authority, not only in the Bible, but in the people that delivered it. Right? We get that, but we don't get it the way they got it. We don't understand it the way that they understand it. To them, the most important people in their culture was the prophets. That's not the most important people in our culture. You want important people in our culture? We're talking about politicians. We're talking about movie stars. We're talking about rock stars. Okay? These are elevated people, and Jesus is going to say, this is the most important one. But then he's going to turn it upside down in verse 28. Jesus has a way of doing that, doesn't he? Right when he convinces you of something, he's going to flip it on you. In verse 28, but I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Okay? Born among women. What does that mean? Born? No one born. People are born of women, right? There's no one greater than John. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Jesus says, here's the most important man in the history of the world, John the Baptist. No one ever born was as important to him, and yet anyone, the person in the kingdom of God who has the bottom rung is greater than him. So we need to ask the question, don't we? What is this kingdom of God, and how do I become a part of it? Basically, the idea of the kingdom of God is living under the rule of God. If you have a kingdom, you have a king. The king is in charge, and if you live under the king and you do what the king says, you're in his kingdom. Saying, if you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you have a higher position than any rock star in our culture, than any politician in our culture, than any prophet or any other person. You have an elevated position. Do you know Jesus as Lord and Savior? Amen. Some of you came in here, and I'm not trying to accuse, okay? This is natural. This is not only where you live, this is where I live. And we wondered, does God love me? Why would he allow me to go through all of these things, all of this stuff, all of these problems? And this is going to come back to faith, folks. Faith is not granted to you. Your request is not granted to you because you are worthy. It's also not withheld from you because you're not worthy. Faith is based upon the merit of Jesus Christ. He is worthy. He can go to God the Father and ask for anything, and God will grant it to him because he is worthy. And in spite of your circumstance, in spite of your situation, in spite of the problems that are going on in your life, in spite of the difficulties, if you're in his kingdom, you are in a higher position than anybody else on this planet. It might not feel like it right now. It may not look like it right now. But the reality is, it's not all about right now. Look at verse 28. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people and all the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So all these people that have been baptized by John are like, preach it, brother. And all the scribes and the Pharisees are like, whatever. Verse 31. Then what shall I compare? Okay, there's judgment's coming. Jesus is going to judge. Here comes the judgment. Then what can I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children. That doesn't sound good, does it? Who sit in the marketplace and call to one another and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. Now, imagine this. You're walking through the marketplace. It's not a supermarket. You're not like in Walmart or you're not in Costco. This is the marketplace. This is where, you know, everyone has this little booth, and this one sells fish, and this one sells butter, and this one sells wheat, and this one sells bread, and you're walking through, and the children are there too, right? Because mom and dad are there selling bread, but they don't have childcare. There's not school. So what are they going to do? They're going to watch after their kids. And as you're shopping for your food, you're dealing with children. That sounds fun, doesn't it? And as you're shopping, one little child comes up and he's got this little flute and he's like, doo 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 doo. I don't know if that's exactly what a flute sounds like, but I'm a preacher, not a flautist. Right? And so this guy who's shopping goes, ugh, annoying child. And the child says, oh, well, you don't want to dance. So They start singing this dirge, this "Moo, I'm so sad." And what's the guy shopping going to do? He's not going to dance a dance, and he's not going to cry because of this child, right? They're probably more thinking, get away. You know, I'm just trying to get my shopping done. Can you relate with this a little bit?
Yeah, where's the parents?
Okay. Yeah, where are the parents? Why doesn't someone spank this child, right? And Jesus is going to compare the Pharisees to these things, saying, these kids are saying this thing. They're trying to get you to dance. They're trying to get you to have a good time. They're trying to get you to at least be sad. But you're just kind of stone-faced, and you just don't, there's no emotion there. There's nothing going on. He says, look, in verse 33, for John the Baptist, he came eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you said he has a demon. In other words, there's this fasting, there's this prayer, there's this kind of dirge thing going on, there's this sadness. He's like, we got to be serious about God and blah, 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 blah. And yet your response to him was not to get serious about God. Your response to him was not to be baptized, this baptism of repentance, this realization that I've done something wrong, that I am separate from God. But you, instead of doing that, you just ignored it. You didn't get baptized for repentance. You didn't confess your sins. You didn't say that there was anything wrong. You just went on with your life like there was nothing wrong. And then Jesus came in verse 34. The Son of Man, he came eating and drinking and saying, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. John the Baptist is on one side preaching this dirge, this repentance, all this kind of stuff. Jesus is on the other side. They've already criticized him and his disciples. Everybody else is fasting. Everybody else is praying. Everybody else is serious about your relationship. And you guys are having a good time. Remember what Jesus said to him? When the bridegroom's there, you have a good time. You don't weep and mourn until the bridegroom's gone. And this Jesus, he goes to sinners, he goes to tax collectors, he goes to all these people, and he shares the gospel with them, and he heals them, and he does all this fun stuff and all this good stuff. And Jesus is like, you're the Pharisee, you're stuck in the middle. God's happening on both ends of the spectrum, and you don't respond. Just like you don't respond to that kid in the shopping center. It's one thing to be cold and indifferent to little kids when you're in the marketplace, but it's completely different to be cold and indifferent to the God of the universe. And isn't that just like Jesus, to know our heart? That when our relationship with him was started, we were moldable and we were pliable. And he could do what he wanted. And when people shared, it broke our heart. It brought a tear to our eyes. And when people rejoiced, we were happy with what God was doing in their life. But then some hard times came. And some difficulties. And some problems. And we started thinking, well, God really doesn't care too much about me. If he loved me, he wouldn't allow this to happen in my life. And we start thinking in terms of this faith thing, well, if I was worthy, then God would answer. But I'm not really worthy. And God doesn't really know what he's doing. And God doesn't care about me, and God doesn't love me. And so we become indifferent Pharisees. And we get stuck in the middle. Where our faith is no longer about a relationship. It's about our responsibility. I'm responsible to make sure this church doesn't go down the wrong road. I'm responsible to do this. I'm responsible to do that. I'm responsible. And our responsibilities take the place of a relationship. How's that work in a marriage? Not real good. Because if your wife becomes just a responsibility and you really don't love her anymore, you're in a bad place. And the same is true about God. I do what I do because I have a responsibility instead of a passionate love for Him. Will you bow your head and close your eyes with me?